Wonderful. Are we dismissing the little ones to junior church today? Yes, we are. Mrs. Mayberry is standing back there eagerly awaiting you. And your parents are eager for you to go, so you'll make everyone happy if you do at this time. I want to read this letter that was sent to the church. Your kindness and concern has meant so very much and will always be remembered. For all your prayers, gifts, flowers, and food, we can never say enough thank yous. May God bless you for all your deeds of kindness in the past 2 weeks, the family of Howard Blodgett and Walter W. Blodgett. And held both of those funerals, one last week and one this week, and we need to continue to pray for the family. This has been quite a time of year for them, and our concern can still rest upon them. Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Matthew. Last week, we dealt with something that required a little bit more thought. So this week, I thought I would keep it simple. Baptists always have to break right down to that point. Let's keep it simple. And in fact, Paul warns us in the book of Galatians that we can easily lose the simplicity of our faith. That what God expects of us is simple. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's simple. And if you start adding things to it, Paul said that's wrong. It's simple, and you keep it that way, and that way you'll be in tune with what the God of the universe says to you. I want to begin reading these verses that are so familiar to us in verse 18 of Matthew. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, but not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What I want to do this morning is to begin with prayer and then just to look at this passage and to say, what was it that God expected of Joseph? When we see a passage like this and God speaking to someone, we have to say and we have to ask ourselves, what did God want of him? Why is Joseph being commended to us? Why are we having this story about him? What's his role in it? And I think when we see his response to what God expected of him, we'll understand why the Bible tells us of him. Let's begin with prayer. Oh, Father, it is just so easy for us to lose sight of the things that are most basic and most simple at this time of year. We talk about it and we see it coming and still it happens. draw our hearts back to our Savior. May Jesus be the only thing that we see today. May it be His name that we exalt. I'd pray, Father, that as a group of people who are here to worship You, that You might direct our hearts to what it is You want us to see and to the simplicity of Your faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I began the preaching for this season by talking about Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and pointed out how God expected only one thing of him, and that's to believe what He told him. He told him, "Your wife and you are going to have a son." And I pointed out how God had done so much to bring Zacharias to the point where he would believe that. God didn't just like drop that information on Zacharias. He had used his life and his family, the circumstances of that very day, the presence of the angel, everything God brought together to graciously produce and to work faith in Zacharias' life. But he didn't believe. He wouldn't do it. And so God set about, God's plan is never frustrated. God never says, "Oh, I can't do that." God sets about to teach him the hard way, and He made him to be dumb so that he could not speak until the baby was to be born. What we're supposed to see in Matthew is a contrast between Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and Joseph, the father of Christ. There is a completely different attitude and a completely different response that Joseph has to what he's being told as opposed to what Zacharias had. And we're supposed to see the faith of Joseph here. I think one of the things you have to understand is that faith is trusting in what God says, even when the evidence of your eyes and the evidence of this life tells you different. Abraham believed that if he killed his son Isaac with the knife, that God would raise him up from the dead. He'd never seen it happen. Abraham had never seen, nor, by the way, in my opinion, never heard of anybody being raised from the dead. All he knew is that that son was the son God had promised, and that no matter what, that son, who is at that point had no children, would have children. So his only alternative was to say, "I don't care if I take this knife and cut his throat with it, somehow God will make him alive so that I can have grandkids." You don't believe what you see and what you know, you believe what God says. That's what faith is, and that's all God expects of you. That's it. That's what He demands of you, and everything else follows faith. Every other commandment, every other means of walking with the Lord follows faith. Faith is that thing that the Bible focuses on, and everything else is simply an outworking of that faith. Notice what happens here. We're told who Joseph was and what he was so that you can understand that his living with Mary from that point on would be completely contrary to everything he believed. And the idea that child, she certainly must have told him, you know, "This child is not mine. It's of the Holy Spirit. I've never slept with a man." That is completely contrary to all the evidence of his senses. It says here in verse 19, "She was found with child, but Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, thought that he'd put her away secretly." It means he was going to divorce her. I don't accept those views that say that you would kill a woman in this circumstance. You have to think of some of the things. I don't know why preachers would say that, because what happens if you kill the woman while she's carrying the child? What are you doing? You're killing the child. We see no evidence in the Old Testament whatsoever to support the idea that that woman was killed while she was bearing the child. All right. In fact, we don't see one single example of a woman being killed for adultery, period. It was the prescribed punishment, but the Bible had all kinds of checks and balances to make sure that there wasn't just wholesale capital punishment. That capital punishment was there for what it was intended. And here, the idea that he was going to kill her while she was carrying a child, that's completely foreign to anything that would have been practiced by the Jews. Certainly today, we would say, you know, you can't do that. You can't kill the child because it was, you know, because of the mother's sin. I think the word put her away is quite simply the same word that we always see in the Bible for divorce her. He was going to divorce her, but he was going to do it secretly. The point of that being that he wasn't going to make a public example of her just to exonerate himself. He wasn't going to, because if she has that baby and he doesn't say anything about it, guess who? What people are going to think? That's your baby. You too were guilty of sin, and that's your baby. And so the only way that he can demonstrate, if he's a just man and wants to do what's right, he has to disassociate himself from sin. And his natural inclination, by the way, his spiritual inclination, following the laws of the Old Testament, doing all of that was to follow the law and to put her away, but to do it in a way that would be good for her as well, to do it in a way that would be as kind and generous as possible. You know what? Faith was him doing something completely opposite to that. It's kind of interesting. Sometimes we think of faith as simply being doing something that I don't think is possible. Sometimes faith is doing something even though it goes against every inclination you have, all of your training, all of what you know to be true. Faith is saying, when God tells me to do it, that's what I do, because it's the Word of God. And here it says, while he thought about these things, an angel appeared to him in a dream. By the way, here's something else. If you had a dream and an angel appeared to you in a dream, something this serious, would you get up and do it? Or would you like say, you got to come back tomorrow night? What if it was the burritos? You know, what if I've had some dreams too, and I remember all my dreams. I can get up and go right back through every last one of my dreams. I can do that. Give me an hour and they're gone, but I can remember them. And if an angel appeared to you in a dream, and by the way, this is not the most frequent occurrence in the Bible. We see it happening. But if you take the 7 or 8 occurrences in the Bible and stretch them over the thousands of years of history, it's a pretty rare occurrence. You had a dream, and an angel appeared to you in a dream. Now, please remember, in the book of Luke, Mary, the angel appeared to her, and she wasn't dreaming. And one of the ways that you know the difference here is Joseph doesn't say anything. Okay, Mary talks with the angel, correct? The angel says this, and she says, what about this? And he says this, and they go back. It's a conversation. But this angel comes in a dream. It takes a real sensitive spirit to say that was of God, even though it was in a dream. Think about that. How would you have acted? And what God is going to expect of him is just what he does. Notice it says, the angel says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, against all of your inclinations. The only thing that you know as a human being is that it takes two parents to make a baby. If there is one medical fact having to do with children being born, you know that. I want you to believe something totally different. I want you to believe that this is the most unique occurrence in the history of the world. Jesus would die and come back from the dead, but we'll do the same thing. We will die and rise again. Resurrection's a miracle, but there's nothing unique about it. Jesus would walk on water, but Peter would walk on water. Moses performed miracles, and then the Egyptians performed miracles. This is the single most unique thing that's ever going to happen. How are you supposed to believe in that? Just because God said it's true. And he said, against every inclination, what I want you to do is to believe and to trust in me. I want you to understand that this is something that comes right from me because I've told it to you. Fear not to take unto you Mary, your wife. In Jewish society, betrothal and marriage are simply parts of the same package. As soon as the names are signed on the dotted line, you are married. and then there is a betrothal period. You know what the betrothal period is all about? Why have a betrothal period? It's to find out if the woman is pregnant. That's why, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, you ever heard of posting the banns? You put your names up on the wall, and you wait the specified months to demonstrate our relationship is pure. Here is physical evidence. There is no baby, and I want you to know that this relationship is pure. One of the purposes of the betrothal period is to demonstrate the purity of the bride. That's what the Bible says is going on right now in the church. That Jesus Christ has purchased us for himself as a bride, and that one day he's coming back for us. And that this is a period when the bride is to be adorned in white to show the faithfulness to the Savior. We haven't had the marriage ceremony yet, but that's what this is all about. And that was what the betrothal period was all about. So what you're seeing here is the exact opposite of what every Jewish young couple would expect to see. And it so totally goes against his grain. But faith is saying, I don't care. God told me it's true, and that's what makes it true whether I believe it or not. I think it's interesting. He tells them to do two things. Don't be afraid to do this. And then the second, in verse 21, he says, she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Now, in the book of Luke, she is also told by the angel who he should be and what he'll be. But here, Joseph is expected to publicly name Jesus. Let me come back. Remember, that's what Zechariah did. Zechariah is told, you're going to have a son, you and your wife Elizabeth. And he's told that son will be called great among men, that son will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, that son, all of these various things. But after that baby is born, it is the father who gives him the name. You have to understand some things about naming in the Bible. When you give something a name, you are exercising authority over it and taking responsibility for it. Come all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, when God creates Adam, he then takes him from where he was and puts him into the garden that had been prepared for him. The whole world wasn't like Eden. Eden was a special place. Adam was placed in that garden. And then what God does is he brings all the animals to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And what's happening there is that we had seen that when God made the world, he made the world by naming it. Let there be light. And it was called light. He called the light day and the darkness night. God gives names to everything. And then he turns around and says, Adam, I want you to do the same thing I do. You give things names. You are to exercise authority over it by giving it a name. And so the idea of naming something is that you take responsibility for it. Adam was exercising his headship over all of creation by giving it a name. And in fact, when he gave a name to the woman, he gave her his name, Isha. He was Ish, man. She would be Isha, woman. She didn't get the name Eve until after they leave the garden, okay, until she has a different relationship. So giving a name is very, very significant. When David was mentioning this morning about giving children names, one of the things you have to understand is you give your children two names. You may puzzle over one of them, but one of them's for sure. You give them your last name. And by giving them your last name, you are saying, they're part of my family. I take responsibility for them. And what's going to happen here is that Joseph is never going to say, I am the natural father of this child. But God is making Joseph say, but I will be his adopted father. I will give him my name. I will give him a name, and by the act of naming him, I am assuming an adopted fathership of him. I don't name your children. I can suggest a name. There's a name I really like, and it seems to go well with a lot of names, and not a lot of people use it. But I can suggest names. But, somebody doesn't show up in your house and say, that's what the name of your child was going to be. You only name the child that is yours and that you claim. And so what God is doing, and he's expecting Joseph to do, is if you believe me, If you are going to take me at my word, I want a public profession that you have accepted this woman and that you have accepted this child as your adopted child. I want you to give it a name. See the point? His naming Jesus was his way of owning up to his relationship to Jesus. Not that he was the natural father, but that he would be an adoptive father. His inclination was, I don't know where this child comes from, but I love that woman, but it's not mine, and it would not be right for me to accept her and to accept the child. That was biblical. But God says, I want something different. I want you to give him a name, and I want you to assume a relationship to him. I want, by giving him a name, you're telling everybody that I'm going to live up to that relationship. Do you know that when we trust in Christ, the Bible calls that calling upon the name of the Lord? What we're doing is expressing a relationship to Christ. You can't call him Lord if it's not true. When you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not just thinking of a man. You're not just thinking of the man who was also God, the God-man who was also Messiah. You're calling him Lord. You're expressing a relationship to him. And when you name the name of Christ, you're saying, I intend to live up to that. It's a public profession, and everybody can hold me to it. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, Paul talks about certain people who talk about Christ, and their lives don't show anything. He says, I'll tell you, it's a two-sided coin. The Lord knows those that are his, but let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. When you call upon the name of the Lord and when you give the Lord's name, you yourself are expressing your relationship to him. How about your kids? Do they see that in you? Do your kids see that what you have is between you and the Lord? You know, the way that you talk about someone, the names you use for someone are very, very indicative of your relationship. My wife has forbidden for me to call her mother. You know, I can call her whatever I want, but I can't call her mother. One of the reasons for that is we weren't raised in a home where our mother and father called each other that. I was raised in a different home. They called each other a lot of things upon occasion, but that was one title that they never used. But what you call that person tells a lot about what you think of them. The name that you use expresses what you think them to be. It's not simply saying, this is what you are. It's what you think them to be. A lot of times people, when you come to a church, what should I call you? Well, I don't care much for titles. We're Baptists. But I'm here as a pastor. And so that's the one thing that I like to be called, because it's a recognition of what I'm doing, not who I am. A title is kind of like conferring upon you some honor because of something you've achieved. But I am a pastor. And when people, the only people who call me pastor are those people that I am their pastor. And so that expresses a relationship and it reinforces a relationship. And by calling him by name, what Joseph would be doing is the same thing as Zechariah. Zechariah had to do it publicly. Remember, the mother said, his name is John. And they said, John? There isn't a John. Who wants to be called John? In my family, that's true. We don't call any of our kids John. John Smith is not a real popular name among Smiths, you have to understand. I can understand that whole feeling. And so they go to the father and say, what's his name supposed to be? You're the one who makes this decision. You're the one. And he writes down, he couldn't talk at that time. God made Zechariah write down, his name is John. God made Joseph do the same thing. Mary was told, and it could have been Mary's story and Mary's testimony and everything Mary. God could have done his work exactly the same way if Joseph had put away Mary. That wouldn't have changed the circumstances of Christ's birth one bit. But God chose that Joseph, I want you to trust in me, and I want you to publicly show that trust by what you say about your son. And by giving him a name, you are publicly telling everybody that you know that he is born of the Holy Spirit, and that you're accepting that. And the name he gave him, you shall call his name Jesus. I was kind of surprised to find out that our young people do not know what the name Jesus means. How many of you know what it means? How many of you are not sure what it means? I see hands. Oh boy, oh boy. This is a real problem, okay? How can we call on the name of Jesus, and the Bible tells us what his name means, and we don't know? The Bible, now again, every word in Hebrew, his name was in Hebrew. We have the Greek form of it, but his name, he was born in a Jewish home, and he was given a Jewish name. But every word has significance. So sometimes, since every word has significance, it gets kind of common. But when the Bible tells us what the name means, then we better pay attention. And his name is so simple, his name is so encompassing, that I think it's the perfect place to start when you talk to your children about being saved. You take them to this verse and say, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means he will save. That simple. He will save. It's a shortened form of the name Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah or the Lord will save. This means he will save because it's talking about Jesus. I believe that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. When I talk to Jehovah Witness, I tell them that. You're a witness of Jesus because the Bible said that John the Baptist would prepare the way of the Lord, and he prepared the way of Jesus. And the Bible is quite specific about these things. Jesus even claimed that name in the book of John. But when you come to this passage, our children need to know this name means he will save. Salvation is not something we do. It's something Christ did. Salvation is an act of God. It's done in a person. It has been done. Jesus Christ is a Savior. And every time our children say the name of Jesus, from the time they're 2 years old, they should be able to know Jesus means he will save. That's what he does. I think you also have to explain to children what the word save means. Our kids sometimes grow up in Sunday school and they can throw these terms around without knowing. In fact, I found that when I sit down with adults and say, what's it mean to save? I get the craziest, the broadest, the haziest examples. Save means to rescue. That's exactly what it means. It means you're in danger and you rescue someone. You want to help me for a minute, Tabby? Come here. Tabby can help me. Give me your hand. Okay, stand right there. Put your toes on the edge. Okay, you trust me?
Yeah.
Lean back. I saved her. Want to see me do it again? Lean back. I saved her. Thanks a lot. She has a better savior than that, but I was a temporary one. That's saving. Saving is what the rescue squad does downtown. Saving is what the fireman does. That's something our children can understand, correct? Saving is when you're in danger and you can't help yourself and somebody rescues you. That's saving. That's what Jesus does. We have put all these other words into it, okay? And we confuse them. Keep the word save simple. If they're going to have a simple faith in Jesus Christ, keep that word as simple as it is. Save means to rescue somebody. They're in danger, they can't help themselves, and you rescue them. The Bible is very specific of what kind of a Savior Jesus is. If I'm about to fall off the edge of a building and a fireman grabs me, he's a Savior. He saved me. If I'm drowning and somebody jumps in and pulls me out, he's a Savior. I was choking once as a little boy, and a big old lady grabbed me and pounded on my back and sent that candy flying. She was my savior. I didn't think of her in those terms at the time, but she was. What kind of savior is Jesus? When his name means he will save, what kind of savior is he? He will save his people from their sins. You see, the particular danger that he saved us from is sin. Sin is a horrible danger. Sin is dangerous because it does so many things to us. Sin's like disease. You know, there's many ways that we need to be saved from disease. When you get a disease in your body, it affects your health, it affects your attitude, it affects your family. Many people who get diseases, it affects their relationships to other people in their family. Just a physical thing like disease is something that is so dangerous because it affects so many areas. Sin is even worse than that. Sin affected us completely. Sin affected us and changed us, and we needed to be rescued. One, because it was sending us to hell. It was giving us an eternity separated from God. And by the way, one sin is the same as another. All sins, any sin, will send you to hell. If there's one sin for which Jesus doesn't save you, for which he didn't pay, you're going to hell. Any sin will send you to hell. All sin is unrighteousness, the Bible says. We needed to be saved from our certain future. That's plain in the Bible. That's what he saved us from our sin. The penalty of sin is death, and we need to be saved from it. Trouble with sin is it doesn't only something that lies in front of you, it's something that surrounds you. It's like a disease that eats through you. Sin completely dominates the way you act. It controls your thinking. It controls your mind. The Bible says that you need to be rescued from sin because sin is like a kidnapper that holds you and controls you and dominates you. The Bible says that before you are saved, you're a slave to sin. It's not like you've got a choice. Well, today I'll sin, tomorrow I won't. You can't do that. Sometimes we can see sins that dominate us, like alcoholism. That's a sin, but it's also a disease. It dominates you. It's both. I want to tell you, sin is worse than alcoholism. It's worse than any addiction. It dominates you so much that you don't even see that it's dominating you. And worse than that, sin pollutes you. It makes you dirty. It makes you horrible. You know, and you can't clean yourself up. The illustration of the homeless people today. What was the best they could do for them? A little aerosol, right? That was the best they could do for them. You can't. God is the only one. We're like those people. We don't know. I mean, if you're homeless and you're living, you don't know that you smell. You don't really even care that you smell. You care more about getting a warm place than getting washed up. Maybe we need to understand a little bit about that attitude. They got a different set of priorities. But I'll tell you, when a person's unsaved, they need to be saved from the dirt and the pollution, the horrible things sin's doing. Jesus is a savior because he rescues us from our own sins. And it says he'll save his people from their sins. One of the points that we need to understand is that Jesus and his salvation is for those who will be his people. It's one thing, and we do it in the Christmas program. We tell our young people this is who and what Jesus is, but we want to constantly put in front of them, looking for that time when the Holy Spirit works, when they're able to understand, when the Holy Spirit leads them to understand. It's only if you can say, I'm one of his people. It's only if you can call on his name. It's only when you personally can say, he's Jesus for me, he's my Savior. That's when you're one of his people. You're not a family plan. You cannot be physically born into salvation. Hey, I want to tell you, there was no blood relationship between Jesus and Joseph. It was simply a relationship of faith. By faith, Joseph called Jesus his adopted son. There is no blood relationship between me and God. I was born blood relationship to my parents who were sinners, and I passed that along to my children. It's only by faith that you can become one of God's people, one of those whom Jesus saves from their sins. I think that when we look at what God expected of Joseph, it wasn't easy, but it was simple. You trust in me. I don't care what your inclination is. I don't care if what you're doing looks to be just and right in your eyes. Maybe it looks like you're interpreting Scripture in the right way. Maybe indeed you are. You can do everything right according to the Scripture and still go to hell. In fact, a lot of people do, because you need a Savior. And what he told Joseph is, you've got to give him a name. You've got to publicly profess that relationship. And the name you give him tells what you think about him. And what you're supposed to think about him is that he's a Savior. He's someone who will rescue his people from their sins. Real simple. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just thank you this morning for your word. Keep us rooted to it. If we're apprehending it wrong, change it. But Father, your testimony is so evident. May we trust in you, in what you do, in what your Son did. Father, may our relationship to you be based on faith. May we be righteous because of that. Father, I would just ask this morning that we wouldn't stand in anything other than what you present us. I praise you that you've made the message so simple that even a child can understand it. May we be faithful in telling it to our children and to others. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing number 92. We'll sing the last verse, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Please stand with me at number 92.
Father, I thank you for what we have in your Son. Cause us to call upon him and to trust in him. Send us from here, Father, determined to worship him this season, determined to teach that to our children, determined, Father, that we'll stand right before you. Bless us, I pray, and as you've blessed us with traveling mercies and with safety, continue to do that, and we look for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.